Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Please turn in your Bibles to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts, the 17th chapter. It's good to see all of you here this evening. I hope you had a good and pleasant and profitable Lord's Day. I hope you were able to spend it with being able to get some rest or being able to use it in spiritual work. It's a wonderful opportunity that we have to be able to live in a society that generally allows most people to be off of work on a Sunday, and it's great for us to be able to have the opportunity to worship without fear of being molested in any way. When the founding fathers got together to establish a constitution for the United States, they had several problems. There was an established religion in most of the colonies. In the southern colonies and in the middle Atlantic colonies, the Anglican form of worship had been established. So therefore, taxes that were paid went to help supply the needs for Episcopalian church buildings, to pay part of the salary of Episcopalian preachers. In New England, you generally had, except for in Rhode Island, you had the Congregationalist Church that was established, and therefore taxes went to upkeep their buildings and went to supply for their preachers. So it was a situation much different than what we're used to. As the constitutional founding fathers are trying to put together a constitution that allows the United States to stay somewhat united rather than divided right off, they decided in the First Amendment to the Constitution to make it so that their Congress would be forbidden from respecting any establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. What that did was opened up the free market of souls in the United States to any religious group, and the immediate consequence of that is that the Congregationalists and the Episcopalians began to fade in the distance. Everyone thought the Presbyterians would be helped by that most, and they were initially, but eventually it helped the Methodists and the Baptists more than any other group. And as you know, there are many, many more groups than that in the United States now, and they are protected under our Constitution because of that First Amendment right. There are many other rights that we have in the United States that have been described as pluralism because we are not all of the same blood in the United States. There are people of different races. There are people of different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different values, and those particular items have been established by constitutional amendments. We had the abolition of slavery in the 13th Amendment, the Civil Rights Amendment in the 14th Amendment, and in the 15th Amendment, you had people able to vote irrespective of condition of servitude before in their lives. So there were many different changes that took place just in the constitutional guarantees that we have in our country. We talk about pluralism in our country. And in many ways, pluralism is a good thing. As a member of a very, very, very small religious minority, I am so glad that I'm not forbidden to vote or forbidden to exercise the rights of an American citizen because I'm a member of the church that belongs to Christ. I'm glad that people are able to have equal rights irrespective of their race, irrespective of their religion, irrespective of the values to some extent that they have. But I think one of the sad byproducts of pluralism is instead of making people recognize that this is a governmental response to a country that has many different variations, it has often made people think that one is just as good as another. That therefore, if, as far as the United States government is concerned, they don't care whether you are an Episcopalian or a Congregationalist or a Presbyterian or a Methodist or a Baptist or a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or even a member of the Church of Satan, The United States doesn't care. The sad thing about it, in the heart and mind and thinking of many people in this country, it's gotten to the point where people think that, you know, it really doesn't make any difference what you believe. One's just as good as another. One set of values is just as good as another. One God is just as good as another. Over the next couple of Sunday nights, at least, I want to talk about this idea and to show step by step as we go through the Bible, one is not as good as another. We can't just say when it comes to God or when it comes to Christ or when it comes to the gospel or whether it comes to the church that one is just as good as another, because while that may be satisfactory to the United States government, it is not satisfactory to the God that we serve and certainly not justified in the Bible that we read. So I want us to talk about those kinds of things over the next couple of Sunday nights. Beginning tonight with, is one God just as good as another? I think almost everybody in this audience would recognize the correct answer to that. But in the first century, when you had the gospel being spread, especially throughout the Gentile world, that was a question that was under consideration. And we need to understand and appreciate that and allow the fact that, in spite of the fact that most people in the United States claim to be worshipers of the God that we read about in the Bible, I hope to prove that that's not necessarily so, and that simply praying to a higher power or praying to some God, or as we've seen in our most recent National Day of Prayer, not God not mentioned at all. We need to recognize that the only God that is legitimate, the only God that is right, the only one that is valid, is the one that we read about in the Bible, and that is Yahweh. In the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, there the Apostle Paul is about to preach at Mars Hill. He is in Athens by himself. He has been sent there by some of his colleagues, his proteges, and while he is there, he happens to notice the religious nature of the Athenians. If you've ever been to the city of Athens, you can look and see the ruins of temples to every god you can imagine. I had to wonder what it was like to be able to see those temples when they were in good repair, when everything was as it needs to be. It probably looked like a great white mountain of monuments that were given to them. I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul does, though, beginning in verse 22 and 23. He says, so God, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. The Areopagus is just it's the Greek word for Mars Hill. And said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. Here he saw that there were many different gods that were being worshipped by the Athenians, as evidenced by the temples and the altars that existed in full view. He saw a particular monument to an unknown god, probably something that the sophists had been able to develop. Many of them had ideas that you didn't necessarily know about who God was. They believed in a higher power, but that he hadn't necessarily revealed himself to man. And so therefore, in whether that's the case or whether somebody was just trying to keep from missing out on some god they might offend, they had an altar in which sacrifices and incense were offered. The Apostle Paul says, the God that you worship in ignorance, that's the one I explained to you. Here, they didn't know about the God of the Bible, and he's going to tell them about the God of the Bible in contrast to all the other gods that they were worshiping. That's an important distinction to understand. If it had been okay to just go ahead and worship any God that you wanted to, it would have been fine for the Apostle Paul to say, listen, I'll tell you, let me pick out some God that corresponds to the God that we read about in the Bible, and that's the one that I'll talk to you about. But that's not what he does. He tells them, you are worshiping an unknown God in ignorance. Let me make it so that you're not ignorant anymore. And he goes on to explain to them that the only God that is valid is the God that you could read about in the Bible. In Isaiah, the 44th chapter in verse 6, it says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. There is no God besides me. Remember in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, we see how that's one of the first things that's mentioned is the fact that thou shalt have no other gods besides or before me. God's the God that we worship. God's the only one that there is. He's the only one in which there is reality, in which there is validity. And the gods that were worshipped by the pagans in the time of the Apostle Paul, in the time of Jesus, in the time of Abraham, or any of those, certainly aren't valid, aren't ones that ought to be worshipped. In Romans, the first chapter, in verses 22 and 23, there again the Apostle Paul, as he's writing this time to Roman brethren, and if you ever have been to the Roman Forum, you probably have been able to notice there are all kinds of monuments, not only to the gods and to their worship, but also different kinds of monuments to men. But in Romans, the first chapter, verses 22 and 23, in describing the downslide of the human condition, there we find the Apostle Paul telling the Romans, he said, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. If you've ever studied mythology at all, you probably recognize exactly what Paul was talking about here in some of the so-called gods among the pagans. You had gods among the Egyptians that were built like all kinds of critters together, sometimes part man, sometimes part animal, sometimes all animal. In India, you had one of my most interesting gods that they worshiped is Ganesh, who's built like a human being with an elephant's head. They did exactly what the Apostle Paul is condemning right here because they left their original understanding of the one true God and began to devolve into a situation where they worshiped gods that acted like men, that looked like men, that looked like animals even, and acted like animals. Do you see, it wasn't a situation in which monotheism developed out of polytheism, but which monotheism was the original, and people devolved into a sense of false worship of all kinds of things rather than the one true God. I remember talking to an atheist one time, and he said, you know, I'd just as soon worship Ra, the sun god of the Egyptians, or Zeus, the great god of the Greeks, as worship the God that you serve. Well, I do want you to understand that while that's his choice to make, it is not a legitimate choice as far as the God that we serve. When we read in the Bible what ought to be done, it tells us that there is only one God, that the gods made with hands are not gods at all, that the gods that are made like animals and men aren't gods at all. They're not even animals. If you've read mythology among the pagans, one of the things that you'll notice about especially Greek mythology is how the gods misbehave all the time. They act like spoiled children. They act like people who don't have the consequence of death. And that's a terrible thing. Don't think that one is just as good as another. But I'll tell you, there are other kinds of aspects that we need to understand too. Is that just as there are many passages that talk to us about how that we need to serve the one true God, for example, in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 and 6, there it says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us There is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. There's just one. There's all kinds of people worship, but there's only one that's valid. There's only one that's true. There's only one that is genuine. In the 115th Psalm, turn over there if you will, please. Psalm 115. There you see in verses 3 through 8, it tells us again about the psalmist's view of the God that we serve. He says there, beginning in verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everybody who trusts in them. We need to understand that while certainly we can rest assured in our confidence that the only God is the God that we read about in the Bible, that we must believe in that God of the Bible. We must trust in Him. We must, in our teaching to other people, not in our effort to try to make anything easier for them, compromise on the exclusiveness in the lack of plurality of recognizing the God of the Bible. And recognize that He's not just a supreme being. I realize that the association, Alcoholics Anonymous, has been a great deal of help to some people. But one of the things about it, in their effort to try to make it a valid program for just about anybody, they say that you need to pray to your higher power. And I've known people who, in that effort, have gradually devolved from a sense of understanding that the God of the Bible is who they need to serve to a sense of just saying, well, I don't really believe anymore like I used to that the Bible, that the God that we read out of the Bible is the one true Bible, but I have confidence. I have trust in a higher power. That's not sufficient because there's a God that we read about in Scripture who's the one that is true and righteous, and His righteousness must be validated, must be trusted, must be imitated. In Psalm, the 89th chapter, in verse 1, Psalm 89 and verse 1, there we see the psalmist as he describes God. He says, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever to all generations. I will make known Your faithfulness with my mouth. God is a faithful God. He is one who is reliable, one that you can count on. He is a God that is righteous. In Psalm 96, verses 10 through 13, there we see again God described in ways that are unique to Him. Verses 10 through 13, He says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that's in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming. For He's coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. One of the things that we need to recognize about the God that we read about in the Bible is that He is a God that is reliable. He is a God that is fair. He is a God that is faithful. He is a God that is righteous. Unlike the gods that you read about in myths, unlike the gods that the Hindu continues to worship because he puts his confidence in the gods that you read about in the Mahabharata and the Ramayana and other books such as that. We need to understand that it is the one true God, the one God of the Bible, whose characteristics we need to understand and appreciate. In Psalm 97, in verses 1 and 2, it says, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. While we may not see righteousness in human beings, we'll always count on righteousness in God. As it says in verse 12 of the same chapter, "Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to His holy name." I think it's also important for us to understand that when we're talking about the gods that are worshipped by people in the cults, and even by Islam, it is important for us to understand that in spite of the fact that Islam will claim that Allah is the same God that we read about in the Old and New Testaments, that's not so. Because what is said about God in the Quran, what is said about God in their traditional literature, gives us a different picture, a different impression of God than what we read about in the Bible. And that's important. What if, for example, you were saying, "Well, now listen, I know Curtis Pope, and there's somebody else who knows Curtis Pope. But when you ask them to describe Curtis Pope to you, they say, oh, he's a black fella. He's about this tall. He sells insurance for a living, and he's been married 4 or 5 times." You reckon that's me? He may use the same name, but that's not me. If I'm described differently than I am, it's not me. If the God that we read about in the Old and New Testaments is a God of justice rather than just vengeance, if He is a God of righteousness rather than one who may, because of His wrath, just decide to do anything. One of the things that you notice in Islam is they're never completely sure about where they're going to spend eternity, and we have the assurance provided in Jesus Christ. There is no sense of atonement as described in the Old and New Testaments with the God that we serve, and there is no sense of atonement in the Quran as it's described. Therefore, if we're talking about the God that they believe in doing other things than what we see the God of the Old and New Testament doing, it's not the same God. And I'll tell you, even in Mormonism, who has the belief that God was at one time a human being like we are, and we one day will be gods like God is, that the God that they read about in the Bible and in the Book of Mormon and in the Doctrine and Covenants and in the Pearl of Great Price is not the ultimate God. He's the ultimate God for us, but there have been thousands of ramifications of this over the years. So we never really completely get to the one true Creator God. Do you see, when we read about the God in the Old Testament, He's a God that is the one true God. He is the Creator. He is the one, and there is no other like Him. And we need to understand that and appreciate that. There'll be one day in which I'll be able to, in heaven, be able to develop even more of the characteristics of God than I possess here. But I'll never be the Creator. I'll never be omnipotent. I'll never be omniscient. I'll never be the God that's the one who is my Father and who loved me and gave His Son to die on the cross for me. So we need to understand that just because a cult or just because a world religion claims that after all, we're all serving the same God. I've talked to people in the world religions who basically say the same thing. Yeah, we pray, but it's all to the same God. I beg to differ. I don't say that out of pride. I don't say that out of a means of trying to hurt your feelings. But I say that because that's not what the Bible that I read about and I understand about what God is and what He says will let me understand about God. Just like if you read something about me that's not so in a description of me, if you look in the Quran that gives a description of God that's not so, you're not talking about the same God that we're talking about in the Scripture. It's important for us to understand. It's important for us to appreciate that and teach it. You know, we also need to understand that one Christ is not as good as another. You remember in John 14th chapter in verse 6, There Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Now, that's a pretty exclusive kind of claim for someone who claims to be the Christ. It is an exclusive claim that is so much so that it's one of the reasons why, in spite of the fact that Muslims claim to believe in Jesus as a prophet, they fail to believe that Jesus is deity himself and the Christ as we see him described here. He is the only way to the Father. Because if he is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father is through him, then that provides not a pluralistic but an exclusive message that we need to follow and we need to appreciate. In John the 5th chapter, verse 21, there we see Jesus emphasizes the same point about himself. He says, John the 5th chapter and verse 21. It says there, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son also gives life to whom he pleases. Here, you know, that's an amazing ability to be able to do that. That's more than just a prophet. That's something that is a characteristic of God that we need to understand and appreciate, is a characteristic of Jesus that outlines him and marks him as the Christ. In the 8th chapter of the book of John, verses 23 and 24, there it says, and he was saying to them, you're from below, but I am from above. You're from the world. I'm not of this world. Therefore I said to you this, that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I don't know how Jesus could become any more clearer than that in terms of the exclusive nature of his messiahship. Unless you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. It's hopeless without Jesus. It's hopeless without recognizing Jesus as the Christ. In the 10th chapter of the book of John, John has a lot of things that Jesus said in terms of this issue. He says, for example, in the 10th chapter, verses 7 and 11, he says, truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. As he's talking about Jesus as the door of the sheep. You remember in a sheepfold that existed out in the wilderness, you'd have a gap, an opening there that the shepherd slept in. He's basically saying, I serve as the door to protect the sheep. In verse 11 of the same chapter, he says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's talking in the spiritual realm of him being the shepherd, just like he would have brought to their minds the 23rd Psalm, where the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We need to understand and appreciate that about him. In chapter 11 and verse 25 of the book of John, there again we see Jesus emphasizing the importance and the exclusive nature of his ministry. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. You know, there have been messiahs throughout the ages who have failed because of this sort of thing. In the early days of Mormonism, Joseph Smith, their so-called prophet, nearly ruined his movement when in their camp at Kirtland, Ohio, there was somebody, a young man who died, and he says, I'm going to raise him from the dead. Guess what happened? Nothing. He didn't raise him from the dead. You know what he showed about himself by the fact that he couldn't raise him from the dead? He showed that he wasn't who he claimed to be. And I'll tell you, when we see Jesus saying, I'm the resurrection and the life, he who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? No, he's talking about spiritual death here. But he shows his power over spiritual death by nullifying physical death with Jairus' daughter, with the widow's son at Nain, with Lazarus there at Bethany. Do you see? Jesus is a greater than any of the so-called Christs, the so-called prophets, the so-called leaders of spiritual revivals that we can have. And it's important that we understand that one is not just as good as another. In fact, even a point that's made very clearly throughout the Gospels and even in the book of Hebrews that we're studying on Sunday morning is the fact that the Old Testament can't even make comparison to Jesus because Jesus is greater than Moses. Do you remember in the 17th chapter of the book of Matthew in verse 5 when it's describing the situation at the Mount of Transfiguration? It says, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Here we see, as it's recorded in Matthew, what Peter, James, and John had seen and heard. They point out that the voice from God had designated him as like no other. In the third chapter of the book, and you remember in comparison there, he was with Elijah and Moses, and when Peter had suggested that they all have some sort of a shrine erected to them, the voice from heaven came indicating that none of the rest of them were even in the league with Jesus Christ. In the third chapter of the book of Hebrews and verse 3, there the Hebrew writer lets us understand that it says, "For he had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house." Here he describes Jesus as the builder of the house and that Moses is just the house. The law of Moses that you see, that's just something that Jesus had a part in designing. Don't think that he is just a prophet. Don't think he's just a great prophet like Moses. He's far beyond that. He is the Christ. So therefore, again, when Islam rejects our Lord, that's one of the things that's important to understand. Where I preached in Bowling Green, Kentucky, we had a mosque that was right next door to us, and we had a fairly good relationship with the folks that were right there next door. But I can remember talking to their imam one time when I went over to have a visit with him and let him understand. I said, as he was trying to say that here, you know, we believe pretty much the same thing. We don't believe the same thing if you reject my Lord. If you reject Christ, if you say he was just a man, if you say he was just a good man, if you just say he was even virgin born, if you say he was just a prophet, but you fail to recognize that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, we don't have the same religion. One is not just as good as another. The Baha'is, who are as inclusive as just about any group that you could ever imagine, would like to say that, well, there are many different Christs. Muhammad is one, Jesus is one, Buddha is one, different people from others. You know, the sahibs of the Sikhs, all kinds of things that people want to say. It's not true, because when we read about it in Scripture, the exclusive claims that Jesus make either make him a fraud, a crazy man, or make him exactly who he claimed to be. And we have to understand those are the only possibilities available. Jesus' claims don't make it possible for us to accept anything else. In Philippians, the second chapter, beginning in verse 5, it lets us understand something specifically about Jesus that's not going to be characteristic of any other false Christ that people claim to worship and claim to advance, whether it be Muhammad, whether it be Joseph Smith, whether it be Mary Baker Eddy, whether it be Ellen G. White, whoever it may be. We have to understand that there is something special and different and exclusive, not pluralistic, about Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 5 of chapter 2, it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We need to understand that there is no other Christ. You can come up with all the possibilities that you want and try to be as pluralistic as you want to be. It's just not consistent with what we read about in Scripture. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 18 and 19, there again the Apostle Paul, as he talks to the Corinthian brethren, lets them know. He says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation." There's no other way. There's no other truth. There's no other life except in Jesus. There's no other life in anybody but Him. There's no other reconciliation except in Him. There's no other resurrection except in Him. And we need to understand that and appreciate it. I realize that we're so pluralistic that sometimes in community organizations they'll have prayers, and because there's somebody of the Jewish faith or the Muslim faith in the audience, they don't want those that lead the prayers to say their prayer without being in Jesus' name. Let me tell you, if you don't want a prayer said in Jesus' name, don't ask me to pray it. Because I'm not going to deny my Lord in front of a group of people simply to keep from offending someone who believes differently than I do. I want to respect them. I don't want to offend them. But I'm not going to deny my Lord simply to make sure that they feel comfortable in a social setting. Next week, we'll talk more about things that are not just as good as another, as described in Scripture. We'll talk about the gospel not being anything but exclusive. We'll talk about the church being exclusive. So I want you to pay attention to the things that we've talked about. Bring your Bibles, because as you saw, there's a lot of passages that we looked at tonight, and we will in the future. But I want you to recognize that as good as pluralism is when it comes to not persecuting people of a different religious faith or allowing equal rights under the government for people of every race and creed, there's some dangers in it. And unless we understand those dangers, we'll not be prepared to be able to meet them. Perhaps there are those in the audience who, because they understand that there is one God, and recognize that that one God made provision for mankind by sending His only Son to be the only hope that we have in this world for our sins to be forgiven and for us to be able to have a hope in heaven one of these days. If you've come to believe that and you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, we'd love to help you do that tonight. Come in faith. Show it through repentance. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we can baptize you tonight so that you can leave this place a child of God, completely forgiven of your sins. If you as a child of God haven't lived as you should, you need to recognize that there's really only one way. One God, one Christ. The only way that Jesus described it is through Him. Think about these things, and if we can help you in your obedience, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.